The book of Acts, chapter 5, and verse 1. Acts 5:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 5:1 on page 1154 if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. Today is December 22nd, 2019. Today's text is going to be in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. And the title of this morning's message is Uncommon Selfishness. Uncommon Selfishness. And we begin with the story of a lawyer who was getting out of his brand new Porsche one day, and just as he opened the car door, a big city bus raced by and ripped off his car door. When the police arrived, he was screaming, "My Porsche! My Porsche!" To which the policeman replied, "You lawyers are all so selfish. You're so worried about your car door, you haven't even noticed that the bus also ripped off your left arm." Well, when the lawyer looked down, he saw that, sure enough, his arm was completely gone. And he began to scream, "My Rolex! My Rolex!" Well, as you know, if you've been with us for this study of the book of Acts, all the disciples here at Pentecost in these early chapters of Acts unselfishly sold all of their possessions and shared the proceeds with the poor. And they were living with all things common. And as we saw last week, chapter 4 ended by giving us a personal example of a man named Barnabas who sold all he had and shared the proceeds with the poor. But as we come now to chapter 5, we see that it begins with the word "but." And that's because here in chapter 5, we're going to see an example of some people who didn't want to share, who decided to be selfish instead of living with all things common. You know, they decided to be uncommonly selfish. Yeah, I know. Should have stopped with the lawyer joke. Well, I direct your attention at this time to that first verse in Acts 5, where we want to read the first two verses of this fifth chapter, Acts 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, that might sound like Ananias was trying to do the right thing, but What they were supposed to do was bring all the money they got from selling their possessions so that the apostles could share it with the poor. We know that that's what Peter did, because in your first reference, when a lame man asked him for a handout, what did he say in Acts 3 and verse 6? Silver and gold have I none. Well, obviously, Peter sold his possessions and gave all the money, all the proceeds to the poor. And when Ananias and Sapphira didn't, that shows that they weren't saved. Because that's what you had to do at Pentecost to be saved, as you see in the next reference. In Luke 18:18-22, a certain ruler asked the Lord, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Sell all thou hast and distribute to the poor." So, we have to ask, why would Ananias and Sapphira want Peter to think that they were saved? Well, let me ask you a question. If you weren't saved and you were living back then, wouldn't you try to bluff your way into Peter's church? I mean, if you saw a bunch of people living unselfishly for one another, like they were doing, in perfect harmony. Up in chapter 4 and verse 32, it says they were living with one heart and one soul. If you saw all that, wouldn't you want in on it? Sure. The problem was, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted their cake and they wanted to eat it too, didn't they? They wanted the benefits of living with all things common, but they didn't want to meet the requirements. They wanted to be in on the blessing, but they didn't want to make the sacrifice that God required to get in on the blessing. And God wasn't about to let them get away with that, as we see as we read on in chapter 5 in verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now, when it mentions the price of the land there, that's where we find out that the possession they sold in verse 1 was a piece of property, some land. And that means they probably got a hefty amount of money for that sale, because land in those days was pretty much like land is today. It's pretty valuable. But here, we have to ask, how did Peter know they hadn't brought all the proceeds from the sale of that land? I mean, as we read through those verses, you saw that they laid the money at Peter's feet, just like everybody else was doing. And they must have said, "This is all we got for it." Because Peter took one look at it and said, "You're lying. That is not all that you got for it." So how'd he know that? Well, the answer is, Peter was a prophet. And the prophets, they just knew stuff like that. In your next reference, look what happened when the Lord told a woman in John 4 and verse 16, he told her, "Go call thy husband." And the woman answered him and said, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast, the one you're living with now, is not thy husband. The woman saith unto him, Sir, watch now, I perceive that thou art a prophet. The woman then went her way into the city and said to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. When the Lord Jesus could tell her entire life story, all of her secrets, she knew he was a prophet. And the way that she knew that was because she knew her Bible. And she remembered what happened in your next reference, way back in the Old Testament, when the king of Syria couldn't figure out how the Jews knew about every trap that he set for them. So he figured, I must have a spy on my staff. But when he asked the staff who the spy was, one of the members of his staff said, in your next reference, in 2 Kings 6, in verse 12, None, my lord, none of us are spies, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel about your plots. He tells him the words that you speak in your bedchamber. Elisha knew all of the king's secret plans because he was a prophet. And Peter was a prophet as well. Remember, we've already seen in this study that a prophet wasn't always someone who told the future. A prophet in the Bible was just somebody who spoke for God, like Peter. And that's how Peter knew that Ananias had not brought all the money from the sale of the land. Now, when Peter asked Ananias why Satan had filled his heart to lie, that makes it sound like Ananias was just minding his own business one day when Satan snuck up behind him and filled his heart and made him lie about it. But listen, Peter knew that's not how it happened. Because you see, Peter was one of the ones standing there the day the Lord said in your next reference in Mark chapter 7, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. You know, like Ananias was trying to pull one over on Peter here. Lasciviousness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from where? The devil? No, from within, from the heart of men. Now, I know Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. How many of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson? There we go. Look at all the old people. But listen, the Lord said, all those sins come from within us. We don't need any help from the devil being evil. We don't need any help from Satan to commit a sin. We inherited this evil sin nature from Adam. And if you think about it, that just makes sense because Satan is not omnipresent. He like God is. God is everywhere. Satan is a finite being who can't be everywhere at once like God can. So he can't be behind every man's sins. Having said that, though, there are times in the Bible when Satan was behind the sins of men. Like in your next reference, when the Lord and the 12 apostles had just finished eating the last Passover, right before he died. And what does it say in John 13, verse 2? Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan can't be everywhere at once, but listen. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, you can be sure the devil was on him like white on rice, don't you think? But even with Judas, Satan didn't overpower his will and make him betray the Lord. Oh no. Judas was just a covetous guy. He wanted those 30 pieces of silver that he got the religious leaders in Israel to promise him for selling out his Savior. So Satan didn't have to twist his arm to get him to betray the Lord. He let Satan enter into him. And that's what happened here with Ananias as well. Now that the Lord has ascended up into heaven, like we read in Acts chapter 1, Satan was hanging around the Lord's disciples. And when he saw Ananias was just as covetous as Judas, he saw his chance to infiltrate Peter's church. That's why Peter asked Ananias why Satan filled his heart to lie to Peter. He was asking him why Ananias let him do that. Now, I know it says there that Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost. But don't forget what we read in your next reference in Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Ah! That means when Ananias lied to Peter, he was lying to the Holy Ghost. And as we read on, Peter has some follow-up questions in verse 4. He asks Ananias, "While that remained, was it not thine own, that land? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, thou hast lied to God." Now you see that word conceived there? We usually use that word to talk about what happens when a child is conceived, right? And I don't have to tell you, it takes two to conceive a baby. It takes a male, takes a female. Well, that kind of goes along with what we've been saying here, doesn't it? Satan was there when Ananias was tempted, but Ananias had to let him into his heart. They conceived that sin together. But if you know your Bible well, that word conceive, that should make you think of what James said in James 1, verses 8 to 15. He said, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The rich shall pass away." And then watch what he says. "Every man is tempted when the devil tempts him." Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Then what happens? "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now I think James was describing what was going on here at Pentecost. I mean, he uses the same word conceive that Peter uses, right? Then he used some other words that make me think he was talking about Pentecost. When he talked about a double-minded man, well, hey, doesn't that sound like Ananias? Sure. Ananias wanted to be part of the flock, but he also wanted to keep part of the money. Well, that sounds double-minded to me. And when James says that the rich shall pass away, that too goes along with what's happening here at Pentecost, folks. Hey, the only rich people at Pentecost were the ones who didn't sell all and share the proceeds with the poor. The ones who weren't even trying to get into the little flock. Those are the only rich people at Pentecost that day. And all of that explains something the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 19, 23 and 24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Back in that program, the only way a rich man could be saved was to do what Peter had said. Sell all they had, share the proceeds with the church. And that's something that the man we read about in our first reference or second reference there in Luke 18, he didn't want to do. I gave you a fuller version of that in Luke 18, 18 to 24 there. Remember, a certain ruler asked him, "What'll I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sell all you have, distribute to the poor." Well, here's the rest of the story. When that certain ruler heard that, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Well, now, here, folks, we have a dispensational difference. Because rich men can be saved today in the dispensation of grace without having to share their riches. Our Apostle Paul never tells us to do what we're reading about here. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor to be saved. Listen, if you're rich, that makes you my new best friend. That's what I always say. But as we're about to see, when Ananias let this covetousness conceive in his heart, it brought him death. He ends up dying in this passage. And he ends up dying eternally too. Because he refused to accept God's terms of salvation. But before we leave verse 4, notice that Peter says that Ananias didn't lie to men. He lied to God. And that's what happened back in Bible days, when the Bible was still being written. If you lied to the men who represent God, you were guilty of lying to God. It's kind of like what happened back in the Old Testament when the Jews murmured against Moses in Exodus 16, 8. And it says, "The Lord heard your murmurings," Moses told them, "which ye murmur against him." And what are we? You guys have been murmuring against us, but your murmurings, he says, are not against us, but against the Lord. Now listen, all of this is not the case today. If you lie to me or any other pastor, it's not the same as lying to God. So don't let any preachers try to blow that smoke past you. And if you don't think they will, all I can say is you don't get out much, because there is a lot of religious shysters out there saying goofy things like that. But how many of you noticed that Back in verse 3 in your Bible, Peter said that Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost. But here in verse 4, he says he lied to God. Well, you know what that means, don't you? It means the Holy Spirit is God. And maybe you're thinking, oh, who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know that the Holy Spirit is God? And the answer is plenty of people. A lot of people don't even think the Holy Spirit is a person. They deny what we call the doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit. They think he's some kind of mysterious force, like in Star Wars. But listen, you can't lie to a force, right? Last Sunday, A.J. South was playing with the magnets, some pretty powerful magnets that he got from, I think it was from the ladies in Tip City when at the BBF conference. But magnetism, that's a pretty mysterious force. AJ had one of them on top of one of those little bar stools, and he had the other one underneath. He was making that thing move around on top. That wood is about that thick. Magnetism is a mysterious force. You could play with it like AJ was doing, or you can use it to post pictures of the Chicago Bears on the refrigerator. Like I did in Wisconsin last year at Bream Bible Society when the Bears beat the Packers. Not so much this year. So you can do a lot of things with magnets. You can play with them. You can work with them. But you can't lie to magnetism, can you? And you can't lie to electricity. And if the Holy Spirit is only a force, you can't lie to him either. But the Bible says that he did. So you might want to remember these two verses. Now, when I say things like that, sometimes you're probably thinking, why should I remember that? I'm never going to meet anybody who doesn't believe the Holy Spirit is God. And you know what? That's true. You won't if you never talk to anybody about the Bible. I mean, but I can guarantee you this. If you do start talking to people about the Bible, you're going to hear all kinds of goofy stuff. And you need to know stuff like this. It just depends on how much of a soldier of the cross you want to be. If you want to be a soldier of the cross, say amen.
Amen.
There you go. That's what I was hoping you'd say. Now, as we read on, Ananias' sin brought him death, just like James said it would in verse 5. James 5 and verse 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, as you can see, Peter struck him dead. And I know people get a little uneasy when you say Peter struck him dead. But listen, you can't read that passage and conclude that Ananias died of natural causes. I mean, that's just not the natural reading of that passage. Peter had the power to pronounce the death penalty and execute it. Now, if you don't think God would give power like that to a man, I can assure you this wasn't the first man that ever got it. In your next reference, remember what happened when a wicked king in Israel sent some soldiers to arrest Elijah the prophet? 2 Kings 1, 9 and 10, the king sent unto him a captain of 50 men, with his 50 men. And he went up to him and spake to him and said, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, like you say, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50 men. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. And listen, Even in the early part of our dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the Apostle Paul had this kind of power to inflict physical punishment. Look at Acts 13:11. Remember when Paul said to this guy, he said, "The hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went around seeking somebody to lead him by the hand. So Peter wasn't the first guy to be inflicted with punishment like that, and he's not going to be the last either. Speaking of something in your next reference that'll happen in the tribulation, after you and I are raptured, Revelation 11:3 says, "I'll give power to my two witnesses." This is God speaking. "They shall prophesy, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Well, if none of this sounds familiar today, it's because we have another dispensational difference today here, don't we? This is something else that is not true of preachers today. Some of them claim they can. Some of them claim, like we mentioned a minute ago, that when you lie to them, you're lying to God. And some of them claim if you do, they can put you to death. Years ago, we had a lady in the church for a little while named Helen Bureau. Right soon after I started 40 years ago, she learned the grace message. So she stopped sending money to a televangelist named W.V. Grant. Remember him? He was on years ago. And he sent her a letter in the mail saying that unless she started giving money again, something bad was going to happen to her. Well, I told her that's extortion. And I took it to the post office. And you know what the postmaster told me? He said, "There's nothing I can do because it's protected under the freedom of religion." I'll tell you, it's positively embarrassing what pastors don't rightly divide the word make us look like, doesn't it? Then I heard of another time back in the 80s when a Chicago disc jockey went to see Peter Popoff. Remember him? He went to expose him. And that night, Popoff heard about it, and he said from the platform, "We have an unbeliever here tonight. He better leave, or I'll ask God to reach down and pinch off his air supply." I'm telling you. And I'm sure there's probably worse examples than that. But listen, remember, those preachers weren't being unbiblical. They were being undispensational. Those kinds of things, they go on in the Bible. They just don't go on in the dispensation of grace. And if Helen hadn't learned how to rightly divide the word, she might have been intimidated by that guy, as I'm sure millions of other people have been. What a sad commentary on the leadership in Christianity. Well, getting back to Ananias, now that he's dead, they didn't just leave his body laying around. Look at verse 6. "The young men rose, wound him up." You know how they did the mummy thing there? "Wound him up, carried him out, buried him." That's why God had created young men, you know, to do the heavy lifting for us, right? But now, listen, remember from verses 1 and 2, we learned that Ananias had a wife, and she was in on all this. So as we read on, we find out what happened to her. Look at verse 7. "And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, not knowing her husband had been stricken dead, she came in. Peter answered unto her, 'Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much.'" And, you know, I think her story would have been different if she'd have known her husband had been stricken dead. But she said, "No, yeah, that's it, for so much." "Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door, and they're going to carry thee out. Pretty good. It only takes 3 hours to bury somebody. Boy, I don't know, man. I think it'd take me longer than that. They were young men. But now listen, verse 9 says that they agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. I know we use that word tempt to talk about being tempted to what?
Sin.
Commit a sin, right? But that's not what what Sapphira did to the Spirit here. My dictionary says that that word tempt can also mean to provoke, as it does in your next reference, Psalm 78, 56. They tempted and provoked, see how they're used together, the Most High God, and kept not His testimonies. They provoked Him to anger and to jealousy with their graven images. Now listen, those Jews that it's talking about there, they knew what the Ten Commandments said about graven images. You know, right? It says, don't make them. So when they made them, they tempted, provoked God. Right? You say, well, why would they do that? I mean, were they intentionally trying to make Him mad? No. They were testing Him. Because see, that's another meaning of the word tempt, as you see in your next reference. Revelation 3:10, the Lord says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try or test them that dwell upon the earth. That's what that word try means. Like when you say something is tried and true, right? That means you tested it and you found out it was true. Another Bible word for test is found in Hebrews 3:9, your next reference. It says, your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. You know, they take new cars to the proving ground. Why do they do that? To test them. And that's what those Jews were doing when they make those graven images. Testing God. Testing God to see what He would do when they deliberately disobeyed Him. You know, the way your kids used to test you. When they deliberately disobey you, right? I know you think they did it just to make you mad. But actually, they were testing you to see what you do when you deliberately disobeyed. Did you ever hear someone say they tempted fate? Yeah, that means they did something dangerous to see if fate would do something about it. Well, that's what Sapphira did to the Holy Spirit. She tempted Him. Tested Him to see if she and her husband could get away with getting the benefits of Peter's church without having to make the sacrifice. How'd that work out for her? As you read on now, we see it didn't end well for her, did it? In our last two verses of our text, in verses 10 and 11, back in your Bible now. Then fell she down straightway at His feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead. Shook their heads and said, oh, got another one to bury. And carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So now, in case you thought that her husband died of natural causes, maybe just had a heart attack because it's, you know, frightened him so much or something, well, I would say this here makes one too many coincidences, wouldn't you? No, she was stricken dead too. Now, what we're seeing here is a taste, believe it or not, What we're seeing here is a taste of what life is going to be like in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Remember how we've been saying over and over that here at Pentecost, God was giving them just a taste of what that kingdom's going to be like. And we know that because of Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. Talking about the people at Pentecost, look what it says. It calls them those who tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and tasted the powers of the world to come. Well, the world to come is that kingdom. And one of the powers it's talking about was the power to strike men dead. Peter had that power. Now, here you're thinking, well, why would anyone need to be struck dead in the kingdom of heaven? Well, remember what we say about the kingdom. Believers in the kingdom, they're not going to be able to sin. They're going to be filled with the Spirit like these guys were at Pentecost. But then they're going to have kids. And those kids will have to grow up. And those kids will have to believe and be saved. And after they grow up, if they sin before they believe and get saved, they're going to be judged just like this. Now that all explains this weird parable that I always used to wonder about. Matthew 13:33, the Lord said, "Another parable spake ye unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, why would the kingdom be compared to leaven? You know what leaven represents in the Bible? Anybody? Sin. Say it loud, say it proud.
Sin.
Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They had a guy who committed fornication there, and Paul says, if you let him go on and continue to fellowship in the church, that's going to spread. So it's a picture of sin. And when that parable says the kingdom is like leaven, there's going to be sin in the kingdom. And that sin is going to be judged just like you're seeing here. That explains this next description of the kingdom in Isaiah 65. It says, there shall be, verse 20 and 25, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Why? For the child will die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old, when 100 years without sinning, and all of a sudden he sins, he's going to be accursed. And then it goes on to say, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And you know all that last part's going to happen in the kingdom, right? Well, that means the first part will too. If anybody dies at 100 years age in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be considered a child because they should have lived way longer. God is going to give people back that ability to live. Remember in the book of Genesis, 600, 700, 800, how long? Test time. How long did Methuselah live? Say it loud, say it proud. 969 years. That kind of thing is going to be back in the kingdom. And notice it says that the sinner will be accursed. You say, what does that mean? Well, in your next reference, look what Zechariah says about being cursed in the kingdom. Now, I know it's a long reference, but this, if you've never read Zechariah 5, the first four verses here, you're going to say, huh? What? So watch this description of the kingdom of heaven. Zechariah says, he's getting these visions. He says, then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And the angel that shown it to him said unto me, what seest thou? And Zechariah said, I see a flying roll. And then he tells him how big it is. The length thereof is 20 cubits. And the breadth thereof, 10 cubits. This is a big old thing like they drag behind airplanes, you know, to get to advertise things. Then said he unto me, this is, what's those next two words? This is the curse. This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side of the roll, according to it. Something says on that side. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off or cursed on that side, according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it will enter into the house of the thief, the guy who steals, and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name. And it'll remain in the midst of his house and consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. You say, well, what is all that? Well, that roll there, that wasn't a Pillsbury Crescent roll like you're all going to enjoy at Christmas dinner this week. That word roll is a scroll. Remember how they used to write on scrolls? And you know that because of something that you read about in the tribulation. In Revelation 6:14, it says, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. All right? That's what they wrote on. And what I think that flying roll is going to be is a copy of the Ten Commandments. You say, well, why would you think that? Notice it had two sides, right? And it had writing on both sides. Well, doesn't that remind you of what you read in Exodus 32:15 about the Ten Commandments? Moses went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and what? The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side, and on the other side, were they written. Now, you do know why God did that, don't you? It wasn't just because he didn't want to waste space and leave the other side blank. He did that so nobody could add to his commandments, which men tend to do. Pharisees did it a lot. He didn't want anybody adding to his commandments by writing on the other side. When I was just growing up, my mother taught me how to write checks. And you might do it differently, but she taught me when you write the amount, with that last, as soon as you finish the last letter, just take the pen and run a line through the rest of the space. I said, well, why would I want to do that? She says, because if you're writing somebody a check, they could add to the amount. But if you've gotten a line there, it's like you crossed out the line. I said, oh, okay, Mom's pretty sneaky. You know, she's got it all figured out. Well, that's what God did. But now, do you know what one version of the Ten Commandments said in your last reference? In Leviticus 19:11-13, it says, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely. Neither shalt thou profane, take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. Well, that's talking about the Ten Commandments, isn't it? One side of those tablets said, thou shalt not swear by taking the Lord's name in vain. And the other says, thou shalt not steal. Well, doesn't that sound like this flying roll? One side curses them for swearing, and the other side curses them for stealing. In the kingdom of heaven on earth, during that first 1,000 years of God's eternal kingdom, there's going to be humongous copies of the Ten Commandments flying around and making sure nobody breaks those Ten Commandments. And if they do, it'll curse them and judge them. If you steal in that day, you die. If you lie, if you swear in that day, you die. That's part of what's going to make it heaven on earth. For believers, anyway. For unbelievers, not so much. And in that day, men of God, like we're seeing here in Acts, they're going to also be able to inflict the death penalty as judgment on sin. That first 1,000 years of God's eternal kingdom will be a wild and woolly time, folks. But I want to close by asking you something. Where do you think Satan hangs out in the dispensation of grace? We saw he hung around the Lord when the Lord was here. Saw he hung around the disciples after the Lord ascended into heaven. Where do you think he's hanging out? Around believers like you. Especially grace believers who know Paul's gospel. Maybe not the devil personally, but he got a lot of demons. Listen, there's no evidence in Paul's epistles that you have a guardian angel, but you might have a personal devil. And if you think that's a good reason to be here on Sunday learning the Word of God, say amen.
Amen.
If you think that's a good reason to be here every Sunday in the year 2020, say amen.
Amen.
And Wednesday.
And Wednesdays. I usually say that.
Don't forget Sunday school.
And Sunday school as well.
Thursdays on Facebook.
They're not going to let me pray, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and how your Word just unfolds these mysteries, these strange things we read. If we just give you the time out of our lives to learn it, to study it, and to grow into the soldiers of the cross that you want us to be, that you need us to be. Lay that on our hearts in the coming year, Father. Help us, guide us, teach us as we read our Bibles through, as we show up every Sunday and Wednesday. We pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.